you have, you find some kind of limitation that even you cannot do your daily routine works. Right. For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have that man a'rada an dhikri fa inna lahu ma'ishatan danka. If you refrain from remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you find kind of a difficult life. Okay, that's that's
difficulty in your sustenance. In your
Difficulty in your sustenance, and you find kind of limitation that maybe you cannot do other activities, your daily activities. I want to say that on the other hand, if you want to go and if you want to travel toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have kind of a spiritual journey toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you kind of blessing and mercy that you can do your recommended prayers very easily and facilitates for you to have your, recommended activities.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for your elaboration and your nice explanations, and you, respected listeners, for staying tuned and listening to this discussion. I hope you find it quite informative, as I did, and that's why I want to ask you to join us again in our upcoming sessions with new topics to be discussed there. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Spiritual guidance for millions across the world.
Part 2.
In the year 680 AD, in the middle of the dry desert of Karbala, a man and around 70 of his followers were surrounded by an army of several thousands.
They all knew, even the women and children in that camp knew, that the enemy was not only ready to fight, they were ready to kill.
He knew that he was going to get killed. On the night of Ashura, he told his companions that tomorrow all of us are going to be killed. So anyone who wants to leave, let him leave.
Over 1,300 years have passed since this event, but Imam Hussein's brutal death is still commemorated every year. The day is known as Ashura, and remembering its message has spread across the world, including Britain. Why?
If we just let that message to be lost in the books of history, have we not betrayed Hussein? Have we not betrayed the grandson of the Prophet?
Karbala may have marked the end of Hussein's life as his heart stopped beating in the dry desert, but it was the birth of a powerful message. The message of a man who sought to rectify what had gone wrong. It is a story that has captivated the world.
For most people, it's very emotional. You can't really say add to it, except we should try and emulate Imam Hussein.
What we see in Karbala is a manifestation of the human spirit in its most fitri state, a yearning for justice. And so the events of Karbala, they don't only pull on our hearts, but they pull on our minds, they pull on our emotions.
The Quran criticizes Jews for killing their prophets, which history records that they killed many of their prophets, criticizes the Jews for killing their prophets. And I think one of the criticisms to Muslim Ummah is that they killed someone like Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet, peace be on him.
I have a lot of sadness to think that he was the Prophet's grandson and that he was murdered by the caliph of his time, and that it was an act of political violence. Was a senseless death in its way.
It's the most moving event, and it's an inspiration.
After Hussein was killed, people almost immediately began to sense his message. The first impact was felt in Kufa by those who had betrayed him or had turned back on their pledge in helping him. A large group of around 5,000 people who called themselves the Tawabun, the Repentant, realizing the enormity of what had happened, decided to take arms to fight against the Umayyads. The second impact was even larger and took place in Damascus, in the very palace of Yazid. Hussein's sister Zainab, who was captured along with the other women of Hussein's camp, began to publicize the news of Hussein's death. She also defended his cause so powerfully that those companions of the Prophet who were still alive, and even Yazid's household, were appalled by what had happened.
Well, the agony in Imam Hussein's story is that he was killed by a Muslim. He is the martyr who wasn't killed by a non-Muslim.
The impact that this event, this tragic event, had on Muslim community is tremendous. The shame of killing a person like Hussein ibn Ali for not paying allegiance to a person like Yazid, not putting up any fight or anything like that, just for not paying allegiance.
The impact of Hussein's message didn't just affect the Umayyads, but also anyone in the future who would try to distort the Prophet's legacy of justice. It quickly became a tradition to relate accounts of the brutal treatment of the Prophet's grandson and to defend his cause. People who heard these accounts would sit and mourn.
People find when they come to listen to lectures, when they come to remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when they come to remember what he went through, what he said, they find upliftment, they find spiritual gaining, they find motivation and inspiration for them to be good Muslims, to be role model Muslims in society, and to preach Islam and to understand Islam better.
In the vast expanse of the Muslim world, people would remember Hussein with grief and compassion. Seeing this, the Umayyads attempted to mark the day of Ashura as a day of celebration for their victory over Hussein. But then, something happened that was to shake the Umayyads to their very core. A trend was developing. Now, even those who had inherited the custom of celebrating Yazid's victory were beginning to commemorate Hussein's defiance. This has now reached Britain.
Everyone's come here to celebrate and commemorate the death of Imam Hussein and to remember him, and this is our call to the world that we'll never forget Imam Hussein. And he stood against terrorism that day, and we're today standing against terrorism with all this walking and all this marching.
We are inspired by the example of people like Imam Hussein and the martyrs. We're inspired not to give in to evil. We're inspired to resist. We're inspired to oppose and fight and combat evil. And so to me, that is very meaningful, very important, very significant.
I think it's something strange, which I don't think is ever going to happen again, as you would not expect 72 people to go in war with over, like, 20,000 people. And it's just the way that they hold on as much as they could without any water or anything, and they just saved our religion.
The way him and his family were butchered, like, you could use the word butchered, really. The way they were butchered in Karbala, it's just so heart-wrenching.
As the commemoration spread, Hussein's name became etched in history. He became the symbol of justice. And visiting his place of martyrdom became a ritual. During the Abbasids, the second Muslim dynasty, visiting Hussein's place of martyrdom became so popular that in 850 AD, the Caliph Mutawakkil ordered his forces to destroy Hussein's tomb, to punish anyone who visited it, and to wipe Hussein's name from the pages of history.
If we do not pass on this message by the commemoration of this event, I think we have betrayed Hussein, as the people of Kufa betrayed Hussein. And certainly we do not want to betray the grandson of the Prophet. And we have the duty of passing on that message.
There's nothing in Islam or in the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, that prohibits remembering him and his family. You have gatherings, people remembering the great exploits of certain companions as well. So people will gather together to hear about to learn and hear about the lives of the companions. So I can't quite see what is the problem for gathering together to learn and hear about the heroic actions of his own family.
Attempts to wipe Hussein's name from history was proving difficult. It seemed to only add to people's sympathy for him. Then, in 963 AD, everything changed. In Baghdad, people rose up and poured into the streets, beating themselves and wailing for Hussein.
Because of the passion and feeling of the community, Muslim community, this was kept alive. And now it has spread everywhere.
Soon, artificial fountains were set up in cities, towns and villages to remember the thirst of Hussein and his family. People would drink from these fountains and would remember Hussein with tears in their eyes. In the 14th century AD, during the Mongolian Timurid dynasty, the commemoration of Ashura had spread to the vast Sunni population of Khorasan. Also, a man called Mullah Hussein Kashifi, arguably one of the most popular Sunni scholars of his time, became famous for his book, Razatul Shuhada. This book depicted the graphic events of Karbala, albeit with exaggeration.
The whole commemoration ceremony in Iran is called traditionally Roza Khani, that is reciting Roza, referring to the book of Mullah Hussein Kashifi, Roza to Shuhada. And nowadays, of course, people here, we go to Roza Khani session, that's reciting Roza. They don't know what does it mean.
People had now developed an unstoppable passion for Hussein. Exaggerations gradually crept into all aspects of the story, the ceremony, and the mourning.
We shouldn't just make this as a passion play. We have to convey the message of Hussein, peace be on him. We have to discuss what he meant.
Today, when people do gather together, it's not just going over the past again. It's bringing the whole spirit of the event into our lives.
Various cultures and local customs began to influence new traditions of mourning. From people hitting their heads with swords, wounding their shoulders, and walking on hot coal. Islamic scholars condemned these practices as unnecessary. But it just didn't stop. Today, The centuries-old tradition of commemorating Ashura has spread across the world, particularly in Indonesia, Egypt, Turkey, Iran, Kuwait, and Bahrain, as well as throughout America and Europe, including Britain. It seemed that Ashura's message was global.
I think the message has a universality, because the experience of suffering and martyrdom are common to all sorts of great religions, maybe all of them.
We are talking about a version of Islam that touches the hearts of the people. And what attracted them in the subcontinent towards Islam was not a sword. That marching procession would inform the people of the entire story of Karbala and how it happened back in those days.
We have had many examples of non-Muslims, and especially the Hindus, who believe that Hussein is not for the Muslims only. Hussein is for us. Hussein Sabka. He says, Hussein Mera, Hussein is mine. Hussein Tera, Hussein is yours. Hussein Rabka, Hussein is of Allah. Hussein Sabka, Hussein is for everyone.
The Imam, on the way to his martyrdom at Karbala, invoked the figure of Yahya ibn Zakariya. In Christianity, we call him John the Baptist, who suffered martyrdom at the hand of a wicked man because of his righteousness.
The comparisons between the suffering of Imam Hussein and Jesus Christ were inevitable. In countries around the world, this has led to opportunities for Muslims and Christians to unite in the remembrance of these commanding figures. More recently in Britain, organisers of Islamic ceremonies have invited Christians to their programmes to commemorate Imam Hussein.
There were about 9 priests in that programme. And when I recite first suffering of Jesus and after that suffering of Imam Hussein, where the night was Shabi Ashur, the 10th night, Muharram, so many Christians, they were weeping. Even some priests, they were weeping. In the church, we finished program at 1:30 night. That priest came and said, "It's wonderful, never happened in church."
To share that, what suffering means to me in my head intellectually, but also in my heart, what it means to me as a Christian and as a human being. And then to hear someone like Maulana Kazmi speak about the suffering of Imam Hussein and the suffering of Jesus as well, I just think it's really very, very important.
As we engage with Jesus' sufferings, then that is something which provides similarity with the Ashura commemorations.
The real life is a spiritual life. Look, the suffering of Imam Hussein and suffering of Jesus. We heard suffering of Jesus. How the 72 people in Karbala, in Iraq,
that sort of demonstrative showing of solidarity, yes, with a historical figure, with Imam Hussein, but also one with each other, can be a very powerful experience.
The emotion is terribly important, and for whatever reason, sometimes we don't let it come out, maybe because we're being too British and we're keeping a stiff upper lip.
Your religion is not a matter of a private sphere. It's not something which you do for an hour on Sunday morning. It's something that affects your whole life. And so I'm all in favour of these great events being commemorated in a public setting.
In the last 40 years in Britain, the remembrance of Imam Hussein has grown. From charities, street processions to conferences, keeping Imam Hussein's name alive seems to be an important activity.
Imam Hussein Council, we are blessed. We've always had the participation from the heads of the states. We've had scholars from all the different religious persuasions, and we've had people from all the different walks of life, all of whom wanted to find out or write about Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Back in 1974, when I started, the community in London was very small. But there was a need for a center where the commemoration of Imam Hussein's majlises must take place. So the number of people grew.
One of the biggest suffering which Imam Hussein and his family encountered was the thirst. And therefore, it is our moral duty and obligation to see that each and every family at least get a decent, clean water for the drinking. And alhamdulillah, Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha Trust has so far built over 125 wells.
Ashura is no longer for me, or the events of Karbala is no longer about a specific day of the year. It's actually imbued in the work that I do, both as an activist and as a writer. I find those events very meaningful and very powerful, and a huge explanation of what it means in Islam to struggle, and also what it means to really seek unity, a kind of divine unity and a unity of humanity.
I remember in one years I was talking with the police about organization of this session, and he has said we have to change 50 main road for this procession, which is important. And we have a very, very clear message from procession for all people around the world, which is means justice and truth all the time is alive.
We have started about 500, and now, alhamdulillah, it's right about 4,000. And inshallah, every year it's going to increase.
It shows that Imam Hussein's religion is still alive and the belief is still there. That's what this march is about.
Ashura is not just for a Muslim in Iran. It's not just for a Muslim in Iraq. It's for a Muslim and non-Muslim all over the world. I was speaking to my manager yesterday, and she's English. And I said to her, Ashura is not just for Muslims. Gandhi has talked about Ashura. Charles Dickens, a famous English author, has talked about Ashura.
I was very worried today because it was cold, it was raining, and I was sitting at home, very warm, comfortable. And I was worried because I thought the brothers and sisters wouldn't come out. So I thought I really must make the effort, show solidarity and come here. And I'm so cheered because every year it's grown. It's got bigger and bigger every year, despite it being so cold. I don't think I can shout over this, actually. This is too loud for me. We should record this. This is fantastic in the middle of London. And it's a great opportunity to emphasize that Imam Hussein... I'm a surgeon. I've been living in the UK for 37 years. It's my home. I'm very comfortable here. And I use the teachings of our Prophet and our Imams, and particularly Imam Hussein and his stand today, 1400 years ago, to guide me. I think it's a principle for us that justice is essential, and you can't live your life without that.
Starting from Prophet Noah, and then by Abraham, peace be with them, and then Moses, and then Christ, and then last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be with all of them. The grandchild of Prophet Muhammad was the best of the examples. The spirit of Imam Hussein is about love, love for humanity, love for mankind, wherever you found them.
I come in every year, and I just love it. When I was a kid, my dad used to take me, and I enjoyed him. And for Imam Hussein, I do everything.
I have got a role to play as a Muslim, as a Shia Muslim, as someone who is believing in you have to stand for the truth, and always you stand for the truth. You defend it no matter what. It's unconditional. Always you stand for the truth.
They gave their life to keep our religion, and that's why we're here, and everyone comes here every time, every year, and I hope every year will be the same as well.
It is difficult to find events in history that have been kept so alive. For many people, even hearing the name Hussein gives a sense of hope.
Wherever in my life I feel hopeless, I feel dissuaded, and I feel a bit, if I'm in a low, Imam Hussain alayhi salam is the name that provides me with hope.
Hussain's death has made people think about his life, his character, and how Muslims should spread the legacy of his grandfather.
When somebody went and told the Prophet that, Ya Rasulullah, I'm spreading your message, and the Prophet says, don't do it. He said for the second time, and the Prophet says, don't do it. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm spreading your message of Islam. And the Prophet says, don't do it. And he was shocked. And the Prophet said, change your manners. Let your characters be such that a person should come and ask you, excuse me, which religion are you following the characters of? And that should be the message we should continue. Not only the day of Ashura, not during the days of 12 days of Muharram, not during the months of Muharram and Safar only, but 365 days.
Now that Ashura has reached Britain, Hussein's message continues to spread. He is remembered as the great man, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. And he gave his life to uphold justice and to defend humanity. What Hussein did on that day, over 1,300 years ago, was to speak to the world. And the world heard him.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
The Zionist regime's latest military assault on the Gaza Strip, codenamed Operation Breaking Dawn, spanned 3 days in early August and killed at least 44 Palestinians, including 16 children. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Belen Fernandez, writer. This article is published under the heading, Israeli regime continues to routinize systematic slaughter. Here's more. The Zionist regime's latest military assault on the Gaza Strip, codenamed Operation Breaking Dawn, spanned 3 days in early August and killed at least 44 Palestinians, including 16 children, while lethal and non-lethal forms of Israeli regime military torment have continued to be fixtures of daily existence in Gaza even after the Israeli regime's so-called withdrawal from the territory in 2005. Breaking Dawn was the bloodiest episode since the 11-day Israeli regime attack in May 2021, nobly dubbed Operation Guardian of the Walls, which killed more than 260 Palestinians, including 67 children. A bit further back on the timeline, you will find Operation Protective Edge, when the Zionist regime military slaughtered no fewer than 2,251 people in Gaza, among them 551 Palestinian children. For its past, Operation Cast Lead, a 22-day affair that began in December of 2008, eliminated some 1,400 Palestinians, 300 of them children and the vast majority of them civilians. Rewind a bit further to the romantic charm of Operation Summer Rains, which commenced in June 2006 and gave way to the similarly poetic Operation Autumn Clouds. In their book Gaza in Crisis, U.S. scholar Noam Chomsky and scholar Ian Papp posit that Summer Rains constituted the most brutal attack on Gaza since 1967, with the systematic slaughter gradually assuming the air of inertia killing when the continued employment of massive power is done as daily routine and not as the implementation of a policy. Of course, if your state's policy happens to be terror, then seemingly senseless systematic slaughter is one way to implement it. The online version of the Cambridge Dictionary defines terrorism as threats of violent action for political purposes. And indeed, this has pretty much been the name of the Zionist regime's game since it violently founded itself on Palestinian land in 1948, an action that entailed massacring more than 10,000 Palestinians, expelling 750,000 more, and destroying some 500 Palestinian villages. Since then, politically motivated violent action and the threat thereof have remained the order of the day, or of the breaking dawn, if you will. Thanks to the U.S.-backed Israeli regime monopoly on the regional discourse and all-out assault on logic, however, the Zionist regime's Palestinian victims are instead the ones vilified as terrorists. In response to this month's bloodbath in Gaza, U.S. President Joe Biden reaffirmed his support for the Zionist regime's security, including its right to defend itself against attack, which is neither a surprising pronouncement from the man who recently enthusiastically self-defined as a Zionist, nor a departure from the tired rhetoric of the U.S. establishment, which holds that the Israeli regime is permanently and indubitably acting in self-defense. Never mind that the whole self-defense line doesn't really fly when you're defending yourself against the people whose land you brutally appropriated and whom you continue to periodically slay in large numbers. It's like saying Mount Vesuvius was defending itself against the people of Pompeii, or that the fish in the proverbial barrel were threatening the security of the person shooting them. The Western corporate media have also done their fair share to ensure the propagation of a pro-Israel narrative in lieu of facts, and rarely is there an Israeli regime military massacre of Palestinian civilians that is not cast as fundamentally the Palestinians' fault or the result of clashes between the two sides. Sure enough, both CNN and Reuters went with clashes in their write-ups of the truce that went into effect on the night of August 7th, as though this was a remotely suitable descriptor for a situation in which 44 people had died on one side and none had died on the other side. Was 5-year-old Alaa Qadoum clashing when she was obliterated by Israeli regime airstrike? Were the other 15 dead children also clashing? The Washington Post saw Operation Breaking Dawn as an example of intense cross-border violence. A similar line was taken by the Associated Press, while the New York Times coverage included nefariously ambiguous reports like, "Israel and militants trade fire as death toll reaches 24. And yet, the most obvious takeaway from the Zionist regime's maneuvers in the Gaza Strip is the one that cannot be said, that Israel is engaging in straight-up terrorism, at least according to, you know, the Cambridge Dictionary definition. In the end, terrorism is terrorism, whether it occurs under the name Operation Summer Rains or Weeping Wind or Scampering Goat. And as the Zionist regime continues to routinize systematic slaughter and normalize terror, it should also be normal to call the regime out.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. A child is like a white paper on which you can write good things or bad things. Entire personality of a child is developed by the parents, by the upbringing they do. And in this program, we try to provide all the necessary information that is required to bring up your child in the best possible way. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and researcher in the Hausa Ilvia of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, in our previous sessions, we have been discussing about parents as educators. And you said in order to be an educator, parents themselves need to have a set of skills. They need to have some kind of knowledge. And we said that constantly in certain sessions. Now I want to ask you one by one, what kind of knowledge parents need to have?
As I said, that we mentioned in the beginning that education has six elements.
Yeah.
So the six elements that are involved have to be known. And I said the educator, the parent should know the starting point, the ending point
yeah.
of a child. Where
yeah.
does he want him or her to go? And I said that the starting point is a clean slate.
Yeah.
And the end point is infinite. So I want to prepare my child for achieving, for excelling in becoming close to God, Allah Almighty.
Yeah.
I have to understand and know the child from the stage of the he or she comes into the womb till at least those that time where she or he becomes himself responsible for his
puberty, Islamic yes. puberty. Okay.
So the ways emotional, mental, emotional, physical aspects of the child have to be known to some extent, not to, as a professional would have to know, but at least as a parent should understand the various aspects and how a child would behave at a certain age. For example, his physical development, how it should be taking place, his emotional and mental skills, what things should be taught at what stage of life.
Yeah.
So, grossly speaking, we should have an understanding of these things.
Yeah.
Then we also should know the various. So these are the three elements.
Okay.
The fourth element was. The first element is. The starting point, end point, the person who is being trained and educated,
mm-hmm.
you should know about him or her.
Mm-hmm.
That's three. Number four, the learning, the changes which are taking place
mm-hmm.
within the human being and how they are to be brought about. Changes in knowledge, changes in attitude, changes in the skills which are inside the human being.
Mm-hmm.
I should be able to know what are those changes. And how can they be brought about? What are the learning strategies and teaching learnings and techniques
yeah.
that I can teach, which I have to know to be able to bring about those changes?
Yeah.
So these are, again, two elements.
All right.
That's one is the categories of things which are changing within him,
okay.
beneath the skin, below the surface.
Okay.
If you remember, I gave you the
yeah,
example
yeah.
of the iceberg.
True.
So the changes which are coming about within the beneath the surface, under the skin, and how those changes are to be brought about, changes in knowledge, in mental skills, in emotional things and
yeah.
physical skills. Learning and about the learning environment.
Yeah.
In which environment I'm going to put him? What is the learning environment where I have to take him through?
Yeah.
The learning environment is the home. I have to manage the learning at home. I have to manage the learning in school also and
yes.
take care of it from at least as a watchful parent. Who may not be getting involved directly in the formal learning process, but
yeah.
would have to be able to monitor it.
Monitor everything.
And also what is happening in society
yeah.
outside. I should know what's happening. What are the challenges in society coming?
Well, yeah. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Nakawi with us, and we're discussing how parents can act as educators and what kind of knowledge parents need to be having. Professor Nakawi, you said that there are elements of education that parents need to be knowing about, where to start from, where to take a child, or and know about the one they are being training, understand the changes, be that beneath the body or be that external changes, all the changes, and know how to act in all these changes. Yeah.
So these are, we talked about the five elements of education that the parent should know about them.
Yeah.
And he or she, the parents, should also know about themselves as the educators. That's the sixth element.
Okay.
The person who is facilitating the change. I, as a parent, I'm a facilitator of change. I'm a catalyst of change. So I have to know about myself. What are my strong points? What are my weak points? What weak points do I have to be able to manage to become a good parent? So I have to start with my own weak points.
Okay, for example, weak points as a parent, I need to work upon them, or I need to show off them very less in front of a child so that I can be a better educator.
So I have to become well-educated myself. As I said, starting from the top, the higher level issues, the bigger picture, coming down to this special issue. So I have to start working on my education, learning, reading books, referring to scholars, specialists, professionals. Talking to them, discussing with them.
And listening to Islamic Upbringing.
Yes, and listening to Al-Islamic,
this program.
Alhamdulillah, yes. So, I mean, it's not just that when a parent is faced with a difficult situation that he should be coming to Islamic Upbringing.
Okay.
No, it should be a sort of, not a formal class, but it should be at least a non-formal
informal
way of learning.
Yeah.
Non-formal is we're not looking for a degree or something.
Yeah.
But we need to understand. Now, informally, I read books. I may go to certain courses. I may attend some courses at least to get this knowledge.
Yeah.
Not just for the sake of a degree or something. It's just for the sake of myself and my children.
Yeah.
So I should be increasing my knowledge about myself and about the child. So this is working upon the knowledge aspect of myself. As I said, starting from the top. The top has to be very important. That's the most important thing.
Okay.
If we want to become divinely inspired, spiritually motivated people, we have to start with a bigger picture.
All right.
The moment we start making a dichotomy between the relationship with God and the relationship with my children and start separating it, that's where secularism sets in.
Yeah.
Or even maybe polytheism and shirk starts.
Okay.
That is very important to understand, that if I want to cut off my relationships with other human beings from my relationship with Allah Almighty, that's the moment where it's either a separation of of religion from life, which is a secular thing.
Yeah.
For example, when you say, oh, I want to take education, go to a good college, but I want to learn about religion also, so I go to a madrasa.
All right.
That's the beginning of a secular dichotomy.
All right. So there's a very... you have to choose should be very tricky.
It should be starting from the bigger picture.
Yeah.
Everything should be divinely inspired. That is very important.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, he who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about parents as educators and what kind of knowledge parents need to have in this regard. Yes.
Yes, thank you. So as I was emphasizing before, the important challenge every human being has today, those of people of the faith, the mu'mineen, the people who consider them to be the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam,
yeah,
they have to be very they have to be very careful, they have to be very sensitive,
yeah,
about this issue, that are we not becoming hypocrites, unfortunately, by trying to separate our relationship with Allah Almighty from our relationship with other human beings. Yes, as I said, I have accepted the fact, I have presented this fact, that special relationship with Allah Almighty is separate from my relationship with my children. But the general relationship which I have with Allah Almighty,
mm-hmm,
of ubudiyyah, of being his slave, of being in his service,
yeah,
that it covers my relationship with my children.
Children as well.
So if I want to have a pure intention, a sincerity of purpose,
yeah,
for the sake of Allah, then even that mindset has to start from the top and come down to this level where I'm taking care of my child with this in mind, that I want to make him a servant of God.
Okay.
Not a money-making machine.
Yes.
A triple M.
True.
Money-making machine. True. I'm looking, I've taken care of my children. I have given them food. I have given them clothes. I have sent them to a good school. I've maybe taken care of all their needs. Now, while I'm getting old, they should take care of mine.
All right. So because that's the mentality that's going on.
That is. I mean, it's nothing wrong to think that way, but it should be no.
You should not separate your relationship with Allah.
I mean, tomorrow, if you need your child, if the religion calls upon you for you and your child to give a sacrifice for the sake of religion, you should be prepared for that.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us. You're trying to say that in every sphere of life, wherever we go, wherever we are trying to educate our children, Allah should not be separated from our relationships. Allah should be there everywhere. And in case we did not attain proximity in our lives, we have to make sure that our children do attain that proximity. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.